2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to point out here at the very beginning of the lesson, just to remind you of this fact, it's not enough to have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's good that one has done that. That's done through obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. When an individual believing in Jesus Christ repents of his sins, confesses his faith, and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that's just the beginning though. That's just the beginning of the development of the divine nature. We are to an extent, to a very limited extent, a partaker of the divine nature when we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But we can continue to be and increase our partaking of the divine nature by growing in this way. Supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness with love. If we do these things, we will never fall. So it's not sufficient just to be baptized into Christ and to become a Christian. One must grow as a Christian and more fully develop the divine qualities that make one a partaker of the divine nature. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is Peter's second epistle to these brethren. He's nearing the end of his life. Jesus told him that he would glorify God in his death. We'll look at that passage in a little bit. So he knows that though he's an old man, that he will be put to death for the Lord, for the Lord's sake. He'll be a martyr. This is one reason, I think, that would have given Peter confidence when he was in prison by Herod, when James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Peter, if he remembered the Lord's words at that time, would have had confidence. It wasn't his time to die because the Lord had said he would be an old man when he died. We'll look at that in a minute. But he does not want these people to be forgetful of these things. He's not telling them something they haven't heard before, but he is reminding them of the importance of being partakers of the divine nature, having these divine qualities, and not just having them, but having them in abundance. Supplement godliness with brotherly affection. We've talked about the others, and it's been a while since we talked about them. But I want to get back on track and finish these lessons on the divine qualities that make it possible for us to be partakers of the divine nature. I want to talk just briefly about the necessity of brotherly affection. If we want to continue being partakers of divine nature, we must supplement godliness with brotherly affection. The Greek word, Philadelphia, is also translated brotherly love. We're going to look at these passages in a moment. Those three, four passages. Translated brotherly affection here in the English Standard Version. But in these other passages, even in the English Standard Version, it's translated brotherly love. This is the paternal or family affection the Christian has for his fellow Christians. It is the love that recognizes the difference between the church and the world, between the followers of Christ and of the devil. It is like unto the love that naturally exists in a family. It's familial love. Love for one's siblings. Love for one's father and one's mother. Love for one's children. That natural affection. And this is to exist among God's people. It's to be shared by God's people with one another. And I want to suggest to you, it's not just a feeling, but it's a manifestation of a feeling, though the word is translated brotherly love in these other passages. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, in Thessalonica, they had misunderstood some of the things Paul said about the second coming. They thought Jesus was going to come back any day. And so many of them had stopped working. There ain't no sense in me working my fingers too long. Jesus is going to be back any day now. But they run out of money, run out of supplies, they go become dependent upon the brothers and sisters in the congregation. They would become terrified. And that wasn't right. And they tried to straighten them out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as a matter of fact, in the next section there, about the fact that, no, he's not going to come any day now. It's going to be a while. That you keep on working, and he talks to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that it's not right that anyone should not work. And if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Don't feed those who will not work because you're enabling them in their laziness. But he's talking here about their brotherly love for one another. Now the word for love here, it's against Philadelphia, and has to do with that natural affection that exists between siblings. And this is to exist between spiritual siblings, those who are members of the family of God, those who are God's children. In Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, beginning, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What's he saying? He's saying that this life is not all there is. This life is going to pass away, but our souls will continue. And if we want our souls to continue in a pleasant way, we're going to have to love one another. We're going to have to conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing in God's sight, and that demands brotherly love. That's one of the purposes for which they had purified their souls. It was for a sincere brotherly love, because they knew that where they would be entering into the family of God, they would be given spiritual siblings as well as a spiritual father, God. And so brotherly love is a responsibility and an obligation. In chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about this brotherly love? And what do we need to remember about this brotherly love? You know, we don't always approve of the things our siblings do. We don't always approve of the things our children and grandchildren do, but we love them. And the love transcends approval and disapproval. It's different from approval and disapproval. And there are times you need to manifest your disapproval of another's actions. It doesn't mean you stop loving them. And so what really does love mean? What is what is behind this brotherly love? I believe that from a practical standpoint, which is what he's talking about, it is not respecting persons. Now, we cannot help but be closer to some than to others. Even Jesus had his inner circle of disciples. Peter, James, and John were oftentimes with Jesus when none of the other apostles were. On the night before his crucifixion, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, they went out into the garden. There were only 11 now because Judas had gone to betray Jesus. He had gone to secure his money and to lead the temple guard to where Jesus would be. And so Jesus and his 11 remaining apostles, and he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He posts 8 of them at the entrance to the garden, takes Peter, James, and John further in and posts them, and then he goes into the heart of the garden and prays. So Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the only 3 who saw the transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah and heard Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus his coming crucifixion. It was just those 3. The Apostle John, assuming that he wrote the gospel that bears his name, refers to one individual several times without mentioning that individual's name. I'm convinced it was his way of referring to himself without using his own name. Every time you see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's talking about John the Baptist. The author never uses that name as reference to himself if, again, the author is the Apostle John. But in John 13, beginning with verse 2, and after, we're going to look at that again in a minute. But in John 20, verses 1 and 2, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now notice how the author here distinguishes between Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I don't know that he is saying that Jesus had no love for Peter. I believe he did love Peter. But I think he said here was a disciple to whom he was a little bit closer. And again, later in chapter 21, that is, in verses 1 through 4, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now this is after the resurrection. This is probably their only meeting in Galilee. And it's not that they've given up on the Lord, because remember, they saw the Lord on the evening of his resurrection in Jerusalem. They saw him again a week later in Jerusalem. They're not giving up on the Lord, that he was not with them incessantly. He was not with them continuously. He was with them time and time again throughout this 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. But on this particular occasion, they're going fishing. Remember, this is not a sport for them. This is their business. At least Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. That's what they did for a livelihood. and these others are going to help them on this occasion. And Jesus appeared to them. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" He's not asking, "Do you have any fish for me to eat?" "Have you caught anything?" That's what he's asking. "Do you have any fish in your net?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now notice, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So notice how, once again, the author distinguishes between Peter and that disciple whom Jesus loved. So here was a disciple to whom Jesus was a little bit closer than he was even to Peter. In verse 18 beginning, same chapter, leading up to the end of the Gospel of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to them, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now that's referring to the time, I thought I had it on here and I didn't have it on here, I apologize. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes the statement, "One of you will betray me." Peter saw that disciple whom Jesus loved leaning on his breast. Now in order to understand that, you have to know about the eating arrangements, the way that they eat. They thought that for ease of digestion, you needed an inclined couch from the table to the floor. And so they would rest on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And so instead of being next to one another, they were kind of in front of one another. Not sitting in seats and chairs like we do, but leaning on that inclined couch with their left elbow on the table, eating. And here was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe it's John. Right here in front of Jesus, as it's referred to as on his breast. He leans back into the breast of Jesus and says, "Who is it? Who's going to betray you?" They want to know. And of course, Jesus does say, "He who dips the sop with me will betray me." And Judas dips his sop, dips his bread into the dip. It's like bread and dip. So they knew, or at least John knew, the disciple whom Jesus loved knew that it was Judas. He may have been the only one that heard it. But he's referring to him, the one whom Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now, Jesus has just told Peter that he's going to glorify God in his old age and in his death. He's going to be put to death, basically, in such a way as to glorify God. Tradition tells us Peter was crucified because he didn't consider himself worthy to die the same death as the Lord. He insisted on being crucified upside down. That's what tradition tells us. The Bible doesn't say that, but that would fit this. Certainly a person who is crucified would be carried where he would not want to go. And it was talking about the death with which he was to glorify God. But then he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" What about him? Jesus said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, don't worry about it. So the saying spread abroad that among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, who is bearing witness about these things, and it has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's because of this that I'm convinced John, the Apostle John, did indeed write this gospel. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but never used his name with reference to that. Now, remember, the inner circle was Peter, James, and John. And I know it wasn't Peter, because the writer of the gospel identifies Peter by name and distinguishes him from the disciple Jesus loved. I said Peter, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Well, it wasn't James, because James was killed by Herod before the time had passed for him to have written the book. And so surely it's one of the inner disciples that Jesus loved, and that leaves John, the Apostle John. So I'm convinced he wrote that. But my point is that there was a sense in which he was closer to John than the other ones. That didn't mean he didn't love the others. That didn't mean he didn't treat them equally. So we cannot help but be closer to some than to others. That does not mean that we should show respect to persons in our acts of kindness, in our brotherly kindness. We should not limit acts of kindness to those in our own age group. We should not limit acts of kindness to those with our personality type. We should not limit acts of kindness to those with outside interests similar to ours. We should not limit acts of kindness to those on the same economic level as us. And we should not limit acts of kindness to those on the same educational level as us. Now, that's what we tend to do. That's, you know, those are the people we do things for, generally. Well, that's not right. To limit acts of kindness to those, because there are other people who are our brothers and sisters besides those who fall into these categories. Now, those are the people generally we enjoy spending time with. You know, people who like to hunt usually go out hunting together. People who don't like to hunt don't go out hunting with them. Well, I of course go coon hunting, and that was not a pleasant experience. And I'm sure that they didn't enjoy having me along. But I did not enjoy that, and that was not a choice I would have made, but that was the situation in which I found myself. It was expedient for me to go out coon hunting with Jim Deason, the son-in-law of Lolly Adams, Zero Dark 30. I did not enjoy that. I love Jim. And there are things I love doing with Jim, but I did not go coon hunting with Jim. And, well, I didn't do any hunting. I was just running, trying to keep up with everybody else. But that wasn't me. It wasn't my bag, as they say. But I'd do anything in the world for Jim that I could. But I'm not going to coon hunting with Jim. I will not allow myself to be put in a circumstance where it's expedient. And it was, from some. So I'll talk to you maybe about it later if you're interested. But my point is, brotherly love should go beyond these kinds of considerations. These things are relatively unimportant, and overemphasizing them in regard to acts of kindness, which is what brotherly kindness is all about, constitutes respect of persons. I should be willing to do for you, even if you're not in my age group, not of my personality type, your outside interests are not similar to mine, you're on a different economic level as I am, and different educational. Those things should not matter for brotherly kindness is concerned. Well, what should matter? And I'm just going to mention these things in passing. We'll look at them more closely next week. But look at what James says about partiality in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now the man with the gold ring may be on the same economic level as you. You don't show him preference over the man who is on a lower economic level than you. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's not saying that all rich people are like that. He's saying that the enemies of the cause are more than likely those in the upper echelon, those in the higher tax bracket, those who don't think, generally speaking, don't think that they need God. Now, there are some wealthy brethren who certainly would extend kindness to people in a lower tax bracket, lower economic level. And they ought to be considered just like everybody. But no preferential treatment on that basis. That's what James is saying. He goes on to say, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, where acts of kindness are concerned, where brotherly kindness is concerned, we are to be stressing spiritual commonalities. We're not going to look at these individually this morning, just notice them in passing. We have a common faith, we share common blessings, we share a common hope, we share a common benefactor, we share a common salvation, a common Savior, a common love for the Lord, and common problems. There are a whole set of problems that Christians have that other people don't necessarily have. We have all the problems of life in general. Just to let you know, 2 Peter 3:12 talks about the fact that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's something that aliens don't necessarily experience, persecution for their faith. Because they don't have the faith. Or at least not these faith. Those are the things we should stress as far back to brotherly kindness concerned. Though we might enjoy going out and hunting with people who enjoy hunting, and fishing with people who enjoy fishing, you go out and catch them and call me and knock them over and help you. You shoot it and clean it and all that other stuff. And I'll come over and help you eat that. Cook it. But my point is, yes, we enjoy doing things together with other people who are like us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I can make no distinction among the brethren where acts of kindness are concerned. I'd be willing to do for anybody what I would do for anybody else. Because of the spiritual commonality.